Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 22. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 22. Hear now the word of our God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money." Actually, that should probably be translated, if the slave stands up again in a day or two. It's not that if he survives and then dies in a day or two. So let's be clear about that. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." This is the word of our God. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have encountered, whether a friend or a relative or somebody in your circle, somebody who has said something to the effect of, "Because the Bible condones slavery, I can't believe the Bible"? Anybody ever encountered that? Just anybody? I mean, this is something that I've been hearing and seeing repeatedly over and over again. And it's important for us to think about, what does God mean when he's talking about slavery here in the Book of the Covenant. Exodus 20 to 23 is referred to in chapter 24 as the Book of the Covenant, which God gives as a basic pattern for Israel to show them how they are to live as his people. The Book of the Covenant consists of particular rulings that are now written down in order to guide the judges of Israel in establishing righteousness and justice in the land. Now, it's important to see that no one in the ancient world would have read this as a statute book containing precise verdicts that every judge must enforce. After all, the statutes in the Book of the Law are woven together with the story of Israel coming to Sinai. So the law, the Torah of Israel, combines the narrative of salvation, the gospel, together with God's commands and precepts. So the wise judge will seek to understand the principles of the law in the context of the gospel, in the context of the good news of salvation, so that he can apply them well to the cases that come before him. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Hear now the word of our God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of our God. Scoffers and atheists would say that the Mosaic law is barbaric, Any book that justifies slavery cannot be a guide for moral conduct today. In fact, my neighbor came to me just a couple days ago asking this very question. How do I answer them? Well, in order to answer them, you need to know what God actually says. Part of the problem is that when people talk about slavery today, the only slavery they know is the slavery that existed in the United States 150 years ago. And more often than not, they really only know the Hollywood version of that. So we need to see first that American slavery bore very little resemblance to the sort of slavery that God permitted to Israel. Indeed, we'll see today that the American South rejected almost everything here in Exodus chapter 21. But before we jump into Exodus 21, we first need to understand, how should the Christian read the law? That's why we read from Matthew 5. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is where Jesus shows us that he is not simply the new Moses. Yeah, Moses received the law and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus sits on the mountain saying over and over again, "I say to you." Jesus is not simply a new Moses who receives the law on the mountain. Jesus is the God who reveals the law from the mountain. And as we saw last time, the Book of the Covenant begins with the law of the altar at the end of chapter 20. The statutes in the Book of the Covenant begin with a statute about how to worship God properly. One commentator has pointed out that one reason why we Christians argue so much about which hymns to sing, which liturgy to follow, which way to worship, is that the commandments teach us to believe that bad liturgy eventually leads to bad ethics. You begin by singing some sappy sentimental hymn, then you pray some pointless prayer, and the next thing you know, you have murdered your best friend. The reason why bad liturgy leads to bad ethics is because liturgy is actually the first part of ethics. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love for God is the first ethical commandment. It's the first part of ethics. Will we worship him in the way that he says, or will we worship him according to our own preferences, in which case we will invariably wind up worshiping a God created in our own image rather than the Lord our God. And once we've done that, it's just the next step is then our preferences rule everything. But this opening discussion of worship at the end of Exodus 20 is essential for understanding how to interpret the law. Notice verse 26 of chapter 20. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Okay, here God says, do not have steps for your altar. Later, when Solomon builds the temple, there will be steps up to the altar. How can Solomon do this when God had said not to? Well, by that time, the priests were wearing undergarments. Holy underwear, you might say. So that the reason for the statute in Exodus 20 no longer exists. Now, think about that for a moment. God gave a law in Exodus 20. Wouldn't that be a law for all time? Wouldn't this be, if God says you shall not do something, doesn't that mean you should never do it? Well, within a few hundred years, it's okay to do it. Wait. Okay, already this is beginning to show us what, in order to interpret and apply the law of God correctly, you need to understand the principles of the law. Why is God saying this? These are not necessarily timeless laws that were given for everyone everywhere. As we saw, we've been seeing in our study of the Ten Commandments on Sunday evening, the Ten Commandments are the embodiment of God's moral law addressed to the particularities of Israel's situation in the Old Testament. As we saw last week in the morning service, the Ten Commandments themselves are worded in a very general way so that they might be applied to all sorts of people in all sorts of times. But we also saw last week that they need to be understood in Christ through the redemption that he wrought in history at the cross. Our Confession of Faith has a helpful way of thinking about the Mosaic Law. We distinguish between three different aspects of the law. First, there is the moral law, God's eternal standard, which is expressed well in the Ten Commandments and is summed up in Jesus' two commandments, love God and love neighbor. Then secondly, there are the ceremonial laws, the laws that focus on ceremonies, sacrifices, distinctions between clean and unclean, and so forth. These ceremonial laws are now abrogated in the New Testament because Jesus himself declares all foods clean. So that's where there are clear statements that Jesus makes, clear statements the apostles make about how these laws, the ceremonial laws, are no longer binding on the church. There's a way in which you might say all those sacrificial laws are still binding. It's just Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the one who has embodied all of this in himself, and so therefore if you try to bring a sheep to church and say, oh, can we use this one for the burnt offering? No, Jesus already did that. So that's where Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all of that in his own person. And then thirdly, there are the judicial laws. And our confession in chapter 19, section 4, puts it this way. To them also, to Israel, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. So the judicial laws, the laws regarding sort of how Israel is to conduct themselves as a nation, are not binding on any other nation, but the principles of the law, because if you think about it, this is God who is giving these laws. So one would think, one would hope, that laws that God would give would embody good principles. Now, whether they're actually, they're not designed for other nations. They're designed, God gave them to this nation at this time. And so therefore, just like the law of the altar, don't have steps. That was only given for a very limited period of Israel's history. Later in Israel's history, it doesn't apply even to Israel. So, understanding God's, this is where understanding there are the eternal principles, the Ten Commandments embody those very clearly, and then there are how those principles are worked out in any particular place. And what God is doing in the Mosaic Law is not giving rules for all time, but rules for this place and time, for this people in this situation, which then can help us think about what are the principles that are embodied in these laws. If we try to apply these laws directly to modern society, we will, it's just laughable, actually. You can't do that. But if we reject them as irrelevant, then we are ignoring something that God has said to his people. As we heard in Matthew 5, Jesus is very clear that we should not ignore and reject his law. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so the Westminster Confession urges us to think about the equity of these laws. Okay, what is equity? Equity is a really important legal concept. There's two bad ways of approaching law. There's first the what's called the sort of the common law tradition of where you take the nearest applicable statute and apply that to the situation you're facing. So when you're facing a situation, you ask, what is the Bible verse that most nearly applies? And then you simply do what that Bible verse says. And you might say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, it'll probably work most of the time. Because most of the time, the nearest applicable statute really does apply to your situation. But what if it doesn't? Do you just woodenly apply that, well, it's the nearest statute I could find in the Bible, it's the nearest command God gives, so that's what I should do, even though it's going to be a horribly bad way of doing things? Well, no, you don't do the horribly bad thing, because that's not the way Scripture works. And so now others have gone to the opposite extreme and said, we should follow the spirit of the law, and people will use that to run roughshod over the letter of the law. So, for instance, some have said, well, God says you should love your neighbor. So if your neighbor wants you to sleep with him or her, then that's love, so you should do it. No, you should sleep with the person you're married to. You don't run roughshod over the letter of the law in order to follow the spirit of the law. And that's where it's probably safe to say that in America today, conservatives tend to follow the nearest applicable statute approach, and liberals tend to focus on the spirit of the law. And that's why we need to understand equity. Equity has to do with doing what is right and just and fair. And particularly, equity has to do with doing what is right and just and fair in a context where enforcing the nearest applicable statute would result in injustice and unfairness. And if you want to know what that looks like, well, let's look at these laws on murder. And I want to start with murder and manslaughter because that's a little easier than slavery. So let's start with the murder and manslaughter section, starting in verse 12. In verses 12 to 14, in chapter 21, God distinguishes between murder and manslaughter. You know, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Here in verse 12, we hear that whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Okay, does that mean that everyone who strikes a man and he dies shall be put to death? How do you distinguish between murder and manslaughter? Verse 13 says, if it was an accident, or more to the point, if it was not premeditated, then it's not murder. This is a point where modern U.S. law pretty much takes this over entirely. We make these distinctions because we recognize that it's always bad when you kill someone, but it's worse when you did it on purpose. So the underlying principle, the equity of this law, is that it's important to distinguish between murder and manslaughter. Intent is essential to call it murder. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, that is when the death penalty is applied in the Old Testament law. That's when he's guilty of murder. And that's why in American law we make distinctions between... we have all sorts of distinctions in terms of manslaughter and homicide and murder. And that's because there's varying degrees of intent and purpose going into this. And there's another aspect that's equally important. Notice what happens to the one who is guilty of manslaughter. I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. Later in the book of Numbers, we'll hear about the cities of refuge, which God established as places for the manslayer to flee. That if you accidentally killed someone, you could flee to one of these cities and you could live there until the death of the high priest. And that's where the point was that, yes, if you killed somebody, even accidentally, killing somebody is always bad. There should always be consequences, even for an accidental death, even for manslaughter. He may not be guilty of murder, but he's guilty of killing someone. And so therefore, there should be consequences, even though in this case, the consequence simply is that he can't live in his own city, he has to live over here and wait until the death of the high priest. And God makes it clear that the community, through its judges, should decide the question of intent. A man may claim that he did not intend to kill his neighbor, but if the judges do in fact determine that he did it willfully, you shall take him from my altar, God says. Yeah, this is where there is no sanctuary that can protect the guilty. Fleeing to the altar, fleeing to one of these sanctuary cities, is designed to protect the innocent. If the judges determine that he is guilty, then he will be taken from the sanctuary city, and the city of refuge, and executed because he's guilty. Verses 15 to 17 then give three examples of capital offenses. Offenses that in Israel in the Old Testament are said to result in the death penalty. And two of them have to do with parents. Happy Mother's Day. Whoever strikes his father or mother, and whoever curses or dishonors his father or mother, shall be put to death. Now, you can see here the root of what Jesus will say in Matthew 5 about how murder is not just about the action of killing someone. It also applies to your words. Particularly, think about what you are doing when you strike your parent. The point of striking is to do serious bodily harm. So when you strike your parent, you are trying to severely injure them, maybe even kill them. Very possibly killing the one who brought you into the world. When you strike your father or your mother, you are saying that you don't want this person to live, and if they never lived, then neither would you. When you strike or curse your parent, you are in effect saying, I wish I had never been born. And so God's law says, okay, fine, you may have your wish. But it's also important to understand the motive of the striking. Because this is where understanding For instance, I'm aware of a case where a young man struck his father, and I would say he did exactly the right thing. He discovered that his father had been cheating on his mother for a number of years. When he confronted his father denied it, though the son had incontrovertible evidence that his father had in fact been doing this. And so the young man, not knowing what else to do, started wailing on his dad, beat him up, and finally brought his father to confess that he in fact had been cheating on his wife for years. That's a case of, I would say, extraordinary circumstances. And in that case, I would say this, we need to understand the purpose of the statute, I would say this law would not apply in that case, because this was a case of a son actually honoring his mother, and even, I would say, honoring his father in not letting his father get away with this any longer. Now, the other example that's used here is verse 16 in kidnapping. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Notice how this law is designed to limit slavery quite strictly, because the slaver, the kidnapper, shall be put to death. The principle is, you took somebody's life by stealing them from their families, from their homes. And then also the one who buys a kidnapped slave, anyone found in possession of this kidnapped person, shall be put to death. In other words, if you don't know how this person became a slave, you don't want to buy him. Because if you purchased a kidnapped man as a slave, you will pay for it with your life. And there is no plea of ignorance here. You can't say, I didn't know. After all, we're talking about a person's life here. All you would have to do is ask him, were you kidnapped? Now, just imagine for a moment what would have been the case if this had been practiced in the United States. A slave ship shows up at the port and the slaver says, we have slaves for sale. And no one will buy them because they can't tell whether they were properly obtained. The Atlantic slave trade would have been over before it began. Or at least the slave trade would have required careful documentation to prove that none of these slaves were kidnapped, a rather difficult challenge. But we'll come back to slavery in a minute. Verses 18 to 25 then provide us with examples of how to make distinctions, how to apply these rules in various cases. So for instance, in verses 18 and 19, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fists, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. If you seriously hurt someone, then you should be responsible not only for the medical costs, but also for providing for his family the loss of his time. You should pay for whatever economic loss he suffers because of you. That's the basic equity of that law. And how that, different societies can apply that standard in different ways, but that's important as a principle. And then in verses 22 to 25, we see what happens with the pregnant woman. Because if there's a fight and somebody hits the pregnant woman, and so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, etc. You can see here the unborn child is treated as a full human person. If you strike a pregnant woman so that her child dies, then you will pay for it with your life. If you think today of abortion, how much more would a willful attack against an unborn child be considered murder? But notice two more things in verses 22 and to 25. First, notice how the system works. When there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. Now, at first that sounds like, whoa, he can charge whatever he wants. But then notice that the offender shall pay as the judges determine. In other words, the husband goes to the city gates and proposes the penalty. I think he should pay X. And the judges say, woohoo, well, that's a little extreme. No, we think that's rather exorbitant. We think that Y makes more sense in this case. So the judicial system here is designed to protect all parties in the case. And then secondly, in verses 23 to 25, we have the famous line, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, etc. Some have interpreted this to mean that if you gouged out somebody's eye, then your own eye should be gouged out. But that's not at all what it means. What it means is that the penalty should be proportionate to the crime. I mean, over the next few weeks, we'll see this over and over again as we look at, because as we go through the Book of the Covenant, we'll see several cases where if it was an eye for an eye, meant, if that was meant literally, then things would be done quite differently. But the point is the penalty should be proportionate to the crime. And that's something that I would urge you who are parents, you who are in a position of authority, if you are in a position of enforcing some sort of rule or other, remember, the penalty should fit the crime. And that's where it's not a one size fits all, every crime gets the same penalty. No, actually, there should be distinctions between when your kid disobeys you. It's not just the same penalty every time. The kid needs to see that, oh, when I did X, X happened back. And it's not necessarily, again, it's not an eye for an eye, literally, but rather there's a proportionality between how this works. And we'll see this, in fact, in the very next section when we talk about the ox in verses 28 to 32. Because if we were to take an eye for an eye literally here, if your ox gores someone, then you shall be gored with an ox. But that's not what the text says at all. What does the law do instead? The law translates the goring into a ransom, a monetary penalty, according to the following set of principles. Okay, if this is the first time that the ox gored someone, then it's simple. The ox shall be stoned, and its flesh not eaten. Ordinarily, if you're slaughtering an ox, there's some good eating. But no, the owner shall not benefit in any way from this occasion. But at the same time, the only liability to the owner is the loss of his ox. The ox gored, kill it. Get rid of it. But if the ox had a history of goring, and the owner was negligent, then that means that the owner knowingly put that person at risk. In which case, the owner should be put to death along with the ox. I mean, we have rules like this all over the place. I mean, the obvious parallel would be if you have a dangerous dog and you don't properly restrain your dog, then you are liable for your dog's actions. But notice the caveat. Yes, the owner deserves death because your negligence resulted in the death of another, but it is permissible to pay a monetary penalty in place of being put to death. And it doesn't give, it only gives one particular price, namely the redemption price in the case of a slave is 30 shekels of silver. That's around 12 ounces, which at the time would have been about 6 months of wages for a laborer. The idea here is that the master has lost the service of his slave, so he should be reimbursed for that lost labor and then able to hire somebody to take his place. The punishment fits the crime. But of course, by now we've encountered enough slaves in our passage to have to come back to that and say, what do we do with these slave laws? We've seen throughout the book of Exodus so far that God has delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. And there's a school of thought called liberation theology that uses the Exodus to argue that the Exodus is a pattern for social justice, liberation for the oppressed. But if God's purpose in the Exodus was simply freeing slaves, then Exodus 21 makes no sense. Because why does God then allow Israel to have slaves? But remember what we saw from the start. The point of the Exodus is not to set Israel free. The point of the Exodus was that Israel would no longer serve Pharaoh, but Israel would serve the Lord. And we've already seen the Lord forbids man-stealing. The Lord forbids kidnapping. Anyone who holds a kidnapped person as a slave shall be put to death. So, what exactly did slavery mean in the Old Testament? Now, in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, there will be regulations regarding foreign slaves, but the focus here in Exodus 21 has to do with Hebrew slaves, with your own people. And it's an important place to start in understanding Old Testament slavery. And in chapter 21, verse 2, we're told that when you buy a Hebrew slave, now, what would be the occasion for this? We have to sort of get back into that world of that day. Well, we've actually already heard of a case that might result in somebody becoming a slave. For instance, you're a poor farmer. You've only got one ox. And your ox just gored somebody, and maybe even you knew about it, and the penalty that is imposed on you is over the 30, if it's 30 shekels of silver for a slave, it's going to be more than that if it was a free person. And now you are, what, 50, 60, 70 shekels in debt, and you've got nothing. Your only ox is now dead. What are you going to do to pay your debt? Well, you could be executed, but you don't want to die. So what are you going to do? Well, someone might be willing to pay the ransom for you. Thanks, buddy. What do I owe you? Well, you can be my slave for 6 years. Or you might have a 15-year-old son, and you could say, son, if you work for our neighbors for the next 6 years, then you will save my life and preserve the family farm so that when you grow up, you can have the family farm in 6 years. Slavery often resulted from economic troubles. You're in deep debt. The only way out is for someone else to pay your debt. And the only way for you to repay that debt is through your labor or through the labor of your children. And verse 2 makes it clear that the slave should serve for a specified term of 6 years. And the idea is that this is working off, in a sense, the purchase price. And so then when he goes, at the seventh year, he goes out for free. He doesn't have to pay anything to obtain his freedom. He has already paid it with his labor. And that way you can see also the Sabbath principle behind this. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but on the seventh you shall rest. In the same way, 6 years you shall labor and repay your master, but in the seventh you shall go forth free. So why does God allow slavery in the Old Testament? The proper thing to do when somebody asks you that question is ask them a question in return. What was the alternative? No, really. In the ancient world, what was the alternative to slavery? The alternative is let them die. Let poor people die. That's the alternative. You see, slavery, as strange as it may sound, was the social welfare system of the ancient world. And for those of you who have stood in lines at social welfare agencies, you might appreciate that parallel. But there's a way in which ancient slavery was better than 20th century social welfare. Social welfare in the 20th century was designed to keep poor people poor. It would not be wrong to rephrase that to keep black people poor. I won't go into great detail on this, but the mortgage interest deduction that you homeowners love so much, it's the largest federal housing subsidy in the federal budget, and for most of the 20th century, blacks were prohibited from benefiting from it. In fact, federal housing subsidies for the poor also benefit landlords because it's all about rentals, and so whoever owns the building is actually getting all this money. So if black people can't buy houses, in many neighborhoods they couldn't, if black people can't buy houses, can't get loans, then all this federal housing subsidies are going for nice middle-class white people and the landlords who own the big buildings. I mean, in that sense, ancient slavery in the Hebrew world was better than that. Because at the end of the sixth year, the slave goes out free, and Deuteronomy 15 go on to say that his master should give him a generous parting gift so that he has a chance to get back on his feet again. So think about that. At the end of 6 years, in the seventh year, all your debts are wiped out, and your master gives you a gift to help you get going again. And there's even a provision in the law that in the 50th year, the land would revert back to the original owner. So once in every generation, your family gets their land back. I'm sorry, but I've never seen an economic system that is more carefully crafted to protect the poor and make sure that a temporary crisis does not utterly destroy a family. Now, I'm not going to suggest that, let's go back to the ancient slave system of Israel. You can't possibly introduce that into the modern world. But those who say that this is somehow oppressive and unjust simply demonstrate they have not understood how the Mosaic Law was designed. I should also add a caveat. We have no evidence whatsoever that Israel ever actually did what God said. God said to do this. But all you have to do is read the prophets, whether the historical books or the later prophets, and you can see the prophets are constantly saying, you haven't done what God said. You've been oppressing the poor. You haven't been setting them out free. You haven't returned the land. The jubilees have not been practiced. So it's plain, Israel didn't actually do this. And that's what makes it so important for us in thinking about how to structure our society. And I'm not even really talking about the nation as a whole, but our community as how we engage with one another. Because God gave these laws to a people at a particular time in order to say, I know how all the sort of the problems that come in human society. Human beings tend to oppress each other. The laws that God gives to Israel are designed to protect the poor in a way that no ancient law, no modern law has come close to. Verses 3 to 6 then deal with the question of slave marriages. If you were married before you became a slave, then your wife and your children are simply that, your wife and your children. But if your master gives you a wife, then your wife and children belong to your master. Now, it's worth pointing out that Deuteronomy 15 also makes clear the female slave also goes out after 6 years, so she only belongs to her master for that period of time. But here in Exodus 21, there's a provision made for if you have a good situation, if you have a good master, if you look at down the pike and say, you know what? I don't see any likelihood that I'm going to be doing any better for myself than I'm doing here, you might decide that slavery is a good deal. And verse 5 provides a procedure for how to do that. And notice again that the elders of the city, the judges, are brought into the case because the slave must plainly say, and you know, this is in the context of his master bringing him to God and bringing him to this is the tabernacle, the sanctuary, or to the elders of the city. But he shall say plainly, I love my master, my wife, and children. I will not go out free. I want to remain a slave for the rest of my life. The key principle here is that no one should be held to lifelong service without his consent. Incidentally, this passage prompted the state of Pennsylvania and other northern states to pass similar laws in the 1800s. So that if a southern slaveholder brought a slave into the state of Pennsylvania, the slave could not be taken out of the state until the slave had a private interview with the county clerk, in which the clerk asked the slave, do you want to return to slavery, or would you like to stay here and be free? I've read the transcript of the interview between the county clerk of Washington County, Pennsylvania, and one of R.J. Breckinridge's slaves, and he asked her, without R.J. present, whether she wanted to return. And she said that all her family and friends were back in Kentucky, and while she appreciated her time in Pennsylvania, she was looking forward to returning to slavery in Kentucky. I realize that sounds shocking to us. Why would anybody want to remain a slave? But here's the problem. Kentucky did not follow this principle. Indeed, American slavery did not follow these rules. In America, African slaves were lifelong slaves. They were never given an opportunity to choose for themselves. They were never permitted to marry. It was not just that their wives and children remained slaves, it's that southern states did not recognize slave marriages as valid marriages at all. So the rules of Exodus 21, when people say, how could the Bible approve slavery? Well, the Bible does not approve of the slavery that was practiced in the American South. Verses 7 to 10 then deal with female slaves particularly. Not all female slaves go out in the seventh year because some female slaves are purchased for the purpose of marriage. I realize that sounds horrific to us. But in the ancient world, remember that pretty much all marriages are economic transactions. In the book of Genesis, Rebekah agrees to marry Isaac, whom she's never seen. Why? Well, Abraham's servant has brought lavish presents for her family. And she's like, well, this looks like a good deal. I'll go for it. In contrast, because Jacob has no such lavish presents, he has to work for 7 years to pay the bride price for Rachel and another 7 years for Leah. So, think about it in their world. You find yourself in an awkward spot financially, you're deep in debt, and your neighbor says, I'll tell you what, you give me your daughter, I'll call it even. I realize that sounds just utterly abhorrent to us. But notice what the law does. In most of the ancient world, this would be called a concubine, somebody, a sort of a lesser wife, not even dignified with the term wife. But Exodus 21 does not use that term because the Israelite concubine is given a higher status. She is called a slave because she is not free. She is bound to this arrangement. Think back to Rebecca in Genesis. She had the freedom to refuse the arrangement. They asked her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "Yes, I'll go." But once the daughter here is sold as a slave, she is not free. And that's why the laws here are designed to protect her. Which actually is not. You don't find that in the concubine laws of the nations around Israel. First, in verse 8, if she has been designated for her master and she does not please him, he must allow her to be redeemed. Well, and what if no one redeems her? Verse 11, she goes out for free. Second, in verse 9, if she has been designated for his son, then he must treat her as a daughter, not as a slave. It's true that she is, in a sense, unfree, but the Lord protects her by his law because she is vulnerable in this situation. And then third, in verse 10, if in either case he takes another wife to himself or for his son, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. In other words, this is why the word concubine isn't even used here. She is a real wife. And if you mistreat her because she is vulnerable, she may go out free. And given what you would have spent in obtaining her, it would be foolish for you to do this. And that really brings us to our final point about the slave economy, which also then maybe will help us think about how to connect this to our situation today. Because let's go back to those other passages in verses 20, 26, and 32 that we skipped earlier. In verses 20 and 21, we hear that when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. In other words, the master shall be punished according to the law of murder. Now, the ESV translation of verse 21 is confusing. If the slave survives a day or two, it makes it sound like if the slave survives a day or two and then dies, then... But that doesn't fit the parallel at all. In fact, the verb simply means to stand up or to endure. So it would be better to translate it, if he gets up again after a day or two, which would be a better parallel to what had just been said in verse 19, if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff. It's clear he's surviving, not dying. The principle here is that the master is the one who has lost a couple days of his own slave's labor. And so, in a sense, he doesn't pay a penalty because he's already paying a penalty because he is losing his slave's labor. If the master continues to beat his servants like this, he will not only harm them, he will also impoverish himself because the slave is his money. Now, the slave is his money. We don't talk like that anymore. Or do we? How many of you have worked for a company with that has a slogan something like this? Our greatest asset is our employees. Seriously? That's just the modern way of saying the slave is his money. We've just dressed it up in fancy language. Because when you work for a company, that company owns your labor. If you come up with a brilliant idea on company time, who owns the idea? Unless there's a specific clause in your contract saying you can have it yourself, if you come up with an idea on company time, you can't have it yourself. It's your company's idea. And, you know, in many cases you have to sign non-competition contracts that bar you from doing business in the same area as your company. That's just another way of saying the slave is his money. Now, modern employees have more rights in terms of if you want to leave your current employer and find a different job. It's certainly a whole lot easier today than it was back then. But notice verses 26 and 27. Even in the ancient world, even in Israel, if your master mistreats you, you are set free. If a man strikes the eye of his slave and destroys it, he shall let the slave go. If he knocks out the tooth, he shall let the slave go. Here you can see the eye for an eye principle in practice. The punishment should fit the crime. If you have seriously mistreated your slave, you forfeit your rights over that slave's labor. I hope by now you've seen that biblical law does not validate the American slave system. African slaves were frequently kidnapped. African slaves were not allowed to marry. African slaves were not given the opportunity to decide whether they wanted to continue in slavery. And most certainly they were not freed when their masters mistreated them. And here's the kicker, because the whole point of Exodus 21 is that the slave is fundamentally your brother, your fellow Israelite. And this is where, if you go on into Leviticus 25, there'll be laws about foreign slaves. But what happens to the foreign slave when the foreign slave is circumcised and made part of your family, part of your household? He's now an Israelite. And so by the next generation, you're now dealing with an Israelite slave. You're not dealing with a foreign slave anymore. Indeed, there were some who argued, oh, well, if in America your slave becomes a Christian, then he now has to be treated according to the laws of Hebrew slaves, not according to the laws of foreign slaves. And sadly to say, there were some who even argued, therefore we shouldn't evangelize them, because if they convert, we'll have to treat them better. Oh, that's a great one. But more fundamentally, the problem in the 19th century was that only Africans could be slaves. It was not possible for a white man to be a slave. In the 19th century, it was illegal to sell your son or your daughter into slavery unless you were black. We'll see next week in chapter 22, verse 21, that the Lord says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." You shall not come up with laws that discriminate against the sojourner, the weak, the helpless. Exodus 21 makes it clear, if you're going to have a slave economy, the same rules need to be applied to everyone. After all, your slave might become your master. So you should treat your slaves as you would want to be treated in return. That's one of the things that in the American system, that was never a danger, because, hey, it's only white people who are masters, and it's only black people who are slaves. Now, Scripture does not require any particular economic system. But in whatever economic system you have, the principles, the equity of Exodus 21 will apply. The relationship between the boss and the laborers needs to be set up in such a way that oppressive bosses will be penalized. There are protections for those who are weak. And notice that there are no laws here that penalize the slave. Yeah, most slave societies have all sorts of restrictions against slaves, but the law of God recognizes masters already have the advantage. Therefore, laws regarding slaves need to protect the slaves. After all, Israel had just come out of slavery in Egypt. So don't make the same mistake that Pharaoh did. And, of course, I would be remiss if I did not point out that the Lord of Glory himself, when he came in the flesh, was betrayed for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Our Lord came to identify with the weak and the helpless. He came, as he says, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as the ransom for many. Because our Lord Jesus has offered himself as that ransom. And this is where we usually think of it in terms of his death, but in his blood. But here, it's the economic penalty, as it were, that he gives his life as a ransom to redeem and pay the price for many. So let us give thanks to him. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he came in the flesh, that he endured the scorn and abuse that we deserved, that he endured the wrath and curse that we deserved, that he took in his own body the penalty for our sin. And we thank you that he paid the ransom to set us free, that he took the shame and the humiliation of the cross, that he might deliver us from sin and death and misery, to bring us into your kingdom and your household. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice and to consider how we can put into practice the way of caring for the weak and the helpless, in the way of showing mercy to those who are in need, and for looking for how we can encourage and build them up and seek first the good of your people throughout all the nations. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.